Chapter 6, and we're going to be working our way through chapter 6 and 7 today. We're kind of picking up the pace in our series here, and so you may want to be flipping around back and forth between chapter 6 and 7 as we're going through it, but I'm just going to read Revelation 6, 1 through 8 to kind of set up our sermon for this morning, and then we will jump right on in, shall we? All right, so Revelation chapter 6, it's page 968 in the Pew Bible. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second creature saying, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Then he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. So we are in a series here on the book of Revelation. We've spent the last few months looking at the letters to the seven churches, and now we are picking up the pace as we're looking at the seven seals. That number seven is going to become very familiar as we're going through this book. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls. There are lots of sevens in this book, and they are significant. But in this section, and if you want to pull up my little outline slide there it is right there. So we did the letters in verses 1 through 3. 4 through 7 contain the seals. And so if you follow along with us in the last couple weeks, we were working through Revelation 4, Revelation 5, and today Revelation 6 and 7. So Revelation 4 took us to the throne room of God where all the action is happening. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Revelation 4 moved us from these struggling churches in Asia Minor up to the throne room of God. We get a heavenly perspective on what is going on in the world, and most of all, who is in charge, who is in control of the universe. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the scroll with its seven seals containing God's judgments and salvations. We're going to see as each seal is open, judgments are coming forth, salvation is happening. And so as the scroll unfolds, we're going to see God's purposes in history, ultimately leading to the revelation of his eternal kingdom. And the question in chapter 5, who has the authority to open the scroll? And Mark Bergen did a wonderful job reminding us that the resounding answer is only Jesus can open the scroll and remove its seals through his blood that was shed. And so, man, this thing just keeps making all kinds of fun noise, doesn't it? Should I just go to the handheld again here? I don't know. Unless that's not going to bother you guys, all of my scratching around here.
I've got Revelation 6 and 7 to deal with.
I don't need any extra difficulties this morning. I've got my hands full here. We are stepping in Revelation 6 and 7 to some really interesting stuff. And some of you may be waiting. You're like, man, finally, the good stuff. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the great tribulation, the sun being darkened, stars falling from the sky, the moon turning to blood. All right, we're finally there. We did all the letters. Yeah, I know. But this is really the interesting part. And so some of you may be a little bit nerding out on this, and I understand. That's cool. It's good. Others of you may be settling in for a good nap, because how could any of this stuff possibly have any relevance to my life and what's going on? And so you're preparing, like, well, at least I get 30, 40-minute nap here before Sebastian wakes us up with some songs. But what I want you to remember is that this book was written to real churches with real struggles in the latter part of the first century to encourage them to be faithful witnesses to Jesus in their time and place. And so when we're tackling the book of Revelation, it's not just a bunch of crazy end times comic book scenario scenes going on here, or is it something that we have the liberty to just totally ignore as being utterly useless to our everyday lives? Rather, we have very practical exhortations to the church that God is on his throne, Christ, the Lamb that was slain, his blood has opened the seals, God's purposes in history are not in question, God will accomplish his purposes, his judgments, and his salvation will come to fruition, and we can take confidence and comfort in those things. And so I guess to the extent to which I succeed in this sermon will be to the extent to which you walk away with something practical and encouraging for your lives as you walk through the challenges, the adversity, the tribulation, and struggles in your own life. My big idea for this morning is this. We do not need to fear any tribulation or judgment, because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We do not need to fear any tribulation or judgment, because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'm taking that almost directly, as you'll see, out of the verse in chapter 7. And these two chapters break down pretty simply here. Now, there are a lot of complicated things in these chapters, but fortunately, chapter 6 focuses mostly on judgment. We're going to see, as the scrolls are unveiled, God's judgments go out into the world. And then in chapter 7, we get kind of a little bit of an excursus on God's salvation, the work that God is doing to preserve his people in the world. So we're going to be looking briefly at these two chapters this morning. I might not answer all of your questions, so feel free to come talk. Spent countless hours digging into this material, and so I'm leaving a lot of stuff on the cutting board, unfortunately, this morning, but hopefully enough to encourage your hearts this morning in the work. And I think the hope here that we see in Revelation, man, is that you would walk away after this morning's sermon ready to face pretty much anything. If God's people can handle the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you're going to be all right, you know, facing work on Monday morning, and, you know, you're going to be okay with the kids, and school is going to be okay. You're going to be all right. You can face anything. And so let me pray this morning for help, because God knows I need it, and we'll jump right into this text here. Father, we don't know what the future holds. God, we look even just at a few days or weeks or months ahead, and we don't know what that holds in store for us, God, but we know that you sit on the throne, and we can trust you. Whatever life throws our way, you are sovereign, you reign over us, and it is a lamb sitting on the throne, the lamb slain for us, God, guaranteeing, God, that forever, God, we are in your love and experience your grace, and that you are for us and not against us. And so as we move forward in whatever this season holds for us right here in this church, in this congregation, whatever is in store for each person in this room, the challenges, the adversity, the difficulty, the trouble, the tribulation ahead, God, I pray that they would be reminded that you are on your throne, that Jesus, the Lamb, was slain in our place for our sins, so that we can have a relationship forever with you, and that nothing can shake that, nothing can tamper with that, nothing can destroy that. Would there be great comfort and consolation and courage coming out of that? We pray this morning, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's jump right on in here. Chapter 6 begins with the opening of the seven seals, and we learn very quickly that these seals contain some pretty epic judgments here, right? The first four seals contain the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, drawn from Zechariah, 1, verses 8 through 17. Yeah, I got some little pretty picture there of those scary little dudes there. Now, we have to remember that apocalyptic literature is rich in symbolism, metaphor, and dramatic imagery. So these horsemen represent trouble that is coming on the world. The white horse, we're told, is conquering and is bent on conquest, right? That is what is being unleashed on the world. The red horse, bloodshed and slaughter, and there's a large sword going on. The black horse, inflationary pricing, right, for the basic necessities of life. And we'll unpack that a little bit. And finally, the pale horse is death by famine, pestilence, and even wild animals, interestingly. All of this apocalyptic language makes for very vivid imagery of worldwide death and destruction. You could see why people in popular culture use apocalyptic as a genre for any movie or book that talks about the end of the world, right? Because the language is so intense, we're like, wow, this is the end of absolutely everything. But unfortunately, if we get beyond the dramatic imagery to what they represent, the things they represent would have been pretty common to John's first century readers. Threat of invasion. They were constantly facing a threat of invasion from the east, from the Parthians, who were famous bowmen and archers, rode some white horses, and so potentially there's some first century reference points for them. Bloodshed was not at all uncommon in the Greco-Roman world in terms of battle, war, the gladiatorial games. I mean, it was a bloody culture. Famine was common. There was widespread famine in 92 AD across the Roman Empire, pestilence and plagues. All of those things were things that John's first century readers could have identified as very real, very imminent threats in their lives. These are real situations facing real people in real churches. And while the dramatic apocalyptic language jumps out at us, it's like, whoa, this is the end of the world. Maybe not, we don't need to jump there quite yet. Maybe we need to start with John's first century audience as they're wrestling with the great foes of the human race that are out there. Things like war, things like bloodshed, things like famine, things like pestilence, all the things that take human life. And today, of course, as we look around our world, we're confronted by some of the same things, right? We see military aggression in Ukraine. You know, we see bloodshed in various conflicts around the world with Hamas and Israel, food disruption and famines in, you know, sub-Saharan Africa, disease spread. These are just the kind of things that we see in a broken and fallen world as these things unfold. And we can see this stated, I think, in more straightforward language in Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospel. So one of the most helpful things to do as you're reading the book of Revelation, which is full of incredibly beautiful apocalyptic language, is to read Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospels. He does it in less flowery apocalyptic language, gives you a more straightforward account. So let me read quickly Matthew 24, 3 through 8. And this gives you maybe a little bit of a summary of what's happening here with these four horsemen. Matthew 24, 3 through 8. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Jesus is warning his disciples that they can expect war, international conflict, famine, and death before his return. That's just part of what it's going to look like as we live in the world we're living in. And I think the message here is we must not be lulled to complacency by the relative comfort that we're living in. Revelation reminds us that we are not living on a cruise ship, right? There is a cosmic struggle going on in the world, and we need to be aware of it, even if we happen to be living in a very peaceful, relatively comfortable, relatively safe little place. That's an exception in human history. We live in a pretty privileged position here. Our grandparents, you know, went through World War II. Like, you know, millions of people were killed all over the world. Jews were slaughtered in concentration camps. Like that is the norm for much of human civilization. And even if we happen to live in a privileged, comfortable place, it's important that we not lose track of the bigger battle that's going on. John Piper talks about having a wartime mentality. I think that's helpful, right? We're not a cruise ship mentality where we're all just kind of kicking back, you know, enjoying drinks on the deck here and playing shuffleboard. But no, we're engaged with a great struggle. John Piper says this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. I need to hear this message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mentality as certainly rain falls down and flames go up. I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. Same toys that where I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. And before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money the way unbelievers do. And I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing, missions, and unreached people drop out of my mind. And that's where I think these chapters in Revelation can be a wake-up call to us, right? Warfare, death, famines, destruction, like those are the kind of things that have a wake-up call effect. They are God's megaphone, if you will, to rouse us, to wake us to what's going on in the world around us. And so as these seals are being broken and as this action is unfolding and as war is taking place and as we're seeing famine following war and we're seeing pestilence and people dying here, the seals continue to unfold. And the fifth seal takes us from all the action happening on earth here to the war and the conflict and the famines and the pestilence following from it. And it transports us back to the throne room in heaven. And so we pick it up here again in verses 9 through 11 as we're following along here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here we see the souls of those who have been killed for their fearless witness to Jesus. And they're asking, how long is this persecution going to be permitted? And when will God bring justice, right? This would have been an important question for first century Christians who had already faced persecution and death. We saw this all the way in the letters. They've already been martyrs for the faith. This would be important for those about to be thrown into a broader worldwide persecution as Roman persecution ramped up. We already mentioned Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was executed, you know, was burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus. And so there are these first century challenges of persecution, death, suffering, and sorrow. I think it's an important foreword for anyone facing persecution today, like the 70 Christians beheaded in the Democratic Republic of Congo just back in February. This is a message for those that have faced persecution and martyrdom down through the ages, and it's certainly a word for those who will face persecution at its most intense in the great tribulation that is still to come. Jesus calls on these saints here to rest a little longer until the full number of the martyrs is gathered in. Notice the questions these Christians ask. How long, O Lord? It's a lament found throughout the Psalms, right? We see as we're confronted with evil and injustice and the brokenness of the world, God's people have always cried out, how long? How long are you going to allow this to continue to happen? How long we have to live with persecution and death? It's a question every thoughtful person will be confronted with at some point in their life as they're butting up against the brokenness and fallenness in this world. And it's interesting, as this question is posed, the sixth seal brings the definitive answer to that question. So in verses 12 through 16, we read these words, When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake,
And behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God will judge the world with justice. Here, John is drawing on the great day of the Lord language from the prophets, when God will finally return and make everything right, will bring justice to Israel's enemies. That moment has arrived here in Revelation. We've come to the very end of history. Here, this symbolic language intensifies to include unraveling of the created order, a great earthquake, the sun's light extinguished, the moon turning blood red, stars falling from the skies being rolled up like a scroll, the mountains and islands removed. These dramatic images symbolize the end of the age. And the enemies of God at this moment are so terrified, not so much by all of that symbolic imagery. What they are terrified is the view of him who sits on the throne. That's what's terrifying them. He has returned in judgment, and they're so terrified that they're hiding in caves, and hiding in caves is not enough. They just want the mountains to just fall on top of them to protect them from the majestic glory of the land, of the one seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know if there's a more striking expression that you can make than the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe you could think of a more interesting thing that would have wrath. The wrath of the lion, the wrath of the tiger, you know, the wrath of the Lamb. It's like the wrath of the caterpillar or something. You're like, you know, you're like, wait a minute, how on earth does a lamb have wrath? It's a startling image meant to make us think and wrestle with it. So I was doing some reading. I think Douglas Webb had a very good insight into his commentary. He said these words. I thought it was so good. The wrath of the lamb is strikingly paradoxical. The wrath of the lion would make more sense than the wrath of the lamb, except for the fact that the wrath of God can only be understood in light of the cross. No one can stand up to the wrath of the Lamb, but no one needs to unless they adamantly refuse to accept the mercy of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world stands eager to redeem. Nevertheless, both the high and the mighty, the down and out, refuse to receive God's mercy. They would rather die than yield. In words strikingly reminiscent of humanity's first fall, they call to the mountains and rocks to come down to them, to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Their commitment to self-destruction defies all reason. So as we come to the end of chapter 6, wars, persecution, famine, destruction, persecution, all leading up to that great day of the Lord when God will come and he will return to judge his enemies, we have this striking question here at the end. Who can stand, right? Who can stand in the midst of all this persecution and suffering and sorrow and pain? And chapter 7 resoundingly answers that question for us. Who can stand? It's God's people who are there in chapter 7, verse 9, standing around the throne. And not only are they standing around the throne, they are singing and worshiping God, praising him for his great salvation. So from chapter 6, we transition from these judgments that are falling on humanity to the salvation that God offers for us here. I'm not quite ready for that slide yet. We'll get there, but hang on there. I'm moving through lots of content here. So chapter 6, judgment. Chapter 7, a word about salvation. Aren't we glad there's a word about salvation in all of this very bleak, very heavy
very intense sort of language. Before all the chaos in chapter 6 can go into effect, angels are instructed to place God's seal on the foreheads of his people. So what is this seal? Of course, commentators spend lots of time arguing about what this is. I want to just suggest to you the sealing identifies God's faithful people. His name is written on their forehead. We see this in Revelation 14:1 explicitly stated. The seal is God's name written on their foreheads, just as the beast's name is written on the foreheads of his people. And so you have this identification of who God's people are. They're sealed. They are secure. Because they're God's people, their destiny is secure. Even death can't separate them from his love. This sealing on the forehead is probably synonymous with the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, where God is said to put his spirit in their hearts to protect his people so that none of them can be lost, so that none would fall away. And so in the midst of this chaos, pain, death, heartache, war, famine, pestilence, there's a seal. There's a security for God's people. And all the chaos out there, God has put his mark on his people. God has put his spirit in them so that none of his own would be lost. It's interesting, as this vision proceeds here in chapter 7, that though John hears that the number of the sealed is 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel in verse 4, but when he looks, he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and language and people and nation in verse 9. So he hears one thing, but then when he looks, he sees another thing. It's identical to the situation in chapter 5 where one of the elders tells John that the line of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to open the scrolls. But when John looks, he sees what? He sees a lamb instead. The same thing here. John hears about this fullness of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel times 12 times 1,000, right? And you know, obviously, numbers in Revelation, they're symbolic. This is talking about the fullness of Israel. When it comes in all of its fullness, this is who Israel is going to be. This is what it likes. But what John then sees is this great multitude of Gentiles from every nation, tribe, language, all in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he'd bless all the nations of the earth through him, that all nations of the earth would experience the blessings of God through him, right? These are Gentiles being grafted into the people of God, to use the language of Paul in Romans 9 through 11. When we come to the end of the book, the names of the 12 tribes are written on the gates of the city, and the names of the 12 apostles are the foundation of the city. God's plans for Israel and the church converge in the New Jerusalem. The heavenly response to God securing his people, sealing them, bringing them home safely to his kingdom is this beautiful expression of worship. So in verses 9 through 11, we read these words. And I looked, and behold, this great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Right? That's the kind of confidence that God's people have in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering. These are God's people sealed, sanctified, purified through this suffering, standing before God's throne, singing the praises of God, singing this song that salvation belongs to our God, despite circumstances that seem to defy their current experience. Salvation belongs to our God. He is seated on his throne, and it belongs to the Lamb. That is the confident declaration of the redeemed of all nations and tribes and languages and people gathered around God's throne. Who can stand in the midst of all of these challenges and adversity? We can, right? Right? God's people can stand because of the Lamb who has triumphed, that Lamb whose blood was shed, the seal that he has put upon us by his Spirit. We have an opportunity to stand no matter what this world throws at us. Finally, an elder clarifies that these multitudes from every tribe and nation and people and language have come out of the great tribulation. So we see here in verses 13 through 17, that one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where do they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will shelter them with his presence." And so the sheer scope and diversity of this multitude seems to indicate, and there's lots of controversy about this, love to talk to you later, a broader scope for this tribulation than that will happen exclusively at the end of time. Both John and Paul talk about tribulation starting in their own time and building in intensity to this great tribulation here. So here we have God's faithful people from the first century until the end of time pulled out of tribulation to join this multitude, too large to even count, who are all gathered around God's throne. And the only way they're included in this multitude is how? The blood of the Lamb in verse 14. If you are new to the church, this language might be a little bewildering, maybe a little bit repulsive to you. What do you mean? These people are dipping their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We love language like that. We have songs about that. We have hymns about being washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's pretty normal language to us church-going people because we know the background. We know the story, right? In the Bible, blood symbolizes the life of a person or an animal. Animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament as a substitute. And then Jesus comes as the perfect Lamb, the one sacrifice that would be substituted in our place, that once-for-all sacrifice. And because of the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're welcomed into his family. We will ultimately be ushered into his throne room with this multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation around the throne. And when we die, we will spend eternity with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And that is the note in which chapter 7 ends. One of the things we see throughout the book of Revelation is instead of it being a strictly sequential book, we're going to see that each of these seven sections takes us to the final judgment and to these glimpses of the throne room. And we see that here in verses 15 through 17. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Does that sound familiar? Right, very similar line we've read over and over again throughout this series from Revelation 21. Chapter 6 takes us to that final judgment. Chapter 7 takes us to the saints' everlasting rest and God wiping every tear from our eyes. The consolations of chapter 7 are set against the desolations of chapter 6. And that's where I have that slide there. There it is, coming back up there, right? Warfare, bloodshed, scarcity, famine, pestilence, persecution, death, the final judgment are all set against God's sovereignty over history. The Lamb's blood shed for sinners like this. Shelter in God's presence, food, water, shelter. The Lamb is our shepherd and God wiping every tear from our eyes. It's a roller coaster ride, isn't it? Chapter 6 and 7 taking us through war and pestilence, famine to the final judgment. And then we're given this assurance that all of God's people will be sealed. They will be filled with his Spirit, given his presence and his protection no matter what happens to them, even if they die, even if sharing their bold witness and testimony of Jesus, they lose their lives. There is this everlasting hope held out for them. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 1, we get to the seventh seal. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And I think we all need a little silence after that roller coaster ride of two chapters. a little pause in the action to reflect, to meditate on what we've just heard. God's judgment and God's salvation held out to us. And so I want us to invite us to reflect, to pause here as we come into a landing here on what possible use could all this talk of judgment and eternal salvation have for our everyday lives today. First, I just want to remind you, right, we must not be lulled into complacency. We live in a wonderful community here, characterized by safety and comfort and family friendliness and all of those things. But that doesn't mean that we're not in the midst of a cosmic struggle going on around us. It doesn't mean we can bury our head in the sand and forget our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted in other places, that we can forget Christians that are struggling throughout the world or the advance of the gospel. We do need a wartime mentality to be on mission with what God has called us to do. And I think the greatest danger, the greatest temptation for those of us not experiencing persecution, not experiencing famine, not experiencing any of these things, is that we go, hey, we've got it good here. We're just going to chill in Grand Rapids, and then we'll allow the rest of the church can apply these rather hard teachings of Jesus to them. Not so. We aren't let off the hook that easily. We are called to join with our brothers and sisters around to be a part of this great gospel mission, this gospel of the kingdom going to all nations, and then the end will come. That is still our mission, and we have to stay on mission and not get distracted from it. Second here, if God's people can find their way home to God's throne room through war, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, and death, then we should be able to handle that annoying colleague at work, that untidy roommate that always leaves the dirty dishes in the sink, or that annoying sibling at home that just drives us nuts, right? If we can be preserved, if we can be sustained in the worst case scenario, we ought to be able to handle the bumps. And I'm not trying to make light of our suffering here and now, but there should be, right, a sense in which, you know, if God's people can be sustained under the worst sorts of persecution and death and sorrow, we should be okay here. We should be able to find God's presence and his power and his work in our lives. It puts things in perspective for us a little bit. Third, I don't think we can ever be reminded too much that God is on his throne, right? That the Lamb has been slain for sinners like us and that we stand in his strength. That's what propels us out into the world with courage and conviction, right? Jesus is alive. God is on his throne. We've got work to do, and his Spirit is in us to help us accomplish that work, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the resistance, no matter what Satan throws at us. This text would encourage us to say we have what it takes to not only stand, but to sing in the face of opposition, to sing in the face of tribulation, to sing in the face of suffering. That is what we see here in these two chapters. And finally, of course, we can't be reminded too much of the end of the story, the comfort, the consolation that comes to us as we walk through hard things and weighty things and difficult things, as we do shed tears, as we do cry, as we do lose people we love, as we struggle through the conflict and difficulties of living in a fallen world. We remember the consolations that Christ offers to his embattled church. I want to close this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, because when I add another C.S. Lewis quote here, but I think it helps maybe a little bit to frame, if you're going, what does this have to do with anything? What is keeping this cosmic battle, heaven and earth, before our eyes? Does this even matter? Like, you know, what does this even mean? This is what Lewis said. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective at this. And he said these words, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. This, I think, friends, is the benefit of studying the book of Revelation. Helps us aim at heaven, right? To remember that that we're to pray his kingdom is to come, his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it keeps earth in its proper perspective. I think that's the value, that's the benefit of this book. It keeps us focused on our ultimate mission to see this gospel, the kingdom, being preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Revelation helps us keep that line before us, the battle before us, and not just stuck into our own, just slip back into complacency and apathy and all the things, right, that were even plaguing churches already in the first century. And so let's pray that God might use this book and these interesting chapters in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would take these chapters, the words, the images, the symbols in them to encourage us, to embolden us, to strengthen us, to give us the courage that we need, to give the consolations that we need in the midst of our own struggles and suffering. Would these words strengthen our resolve to be a part of your work in the world? God, would they keep us on mission for you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.